Open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we'll read verses 1 through 15. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does an evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for being our God and our Father, and that we can come as children. We need you now to feed us. We need you, Father, to take your word by your Holy Spirit and apply it to our hearts and change our hearts so that we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So please do that work as we come to worship and hear from you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the corn maze over here at Beachmont just came to an end. Now, my family, we haven't attempted that yet. Maybe one day. But back in North Carolina, my family did, or at least it was just Olivia, I think, back then. We made through an easy one. When you're in the middle of the corn maze and you're looking around, you have no idea what's around the next corner, right? Is it going to be a dead end? Is it going to go turn around and go the wrong way? You have no idea. You can't see far enough. When you're in the maze, you don't have enough information to make a good choice. You need to get high up. You need to have a perspective so you can see the whole thing. You can plan your way out. Or when you pick up your phone, and I'm going to do this in a little bit later today, I'm going to turn my map on, I'm going to figure out how to get to this hotel where Josanne's getting married. You can go to the street view and kind of figure out what it's going to look like, but you don't want to do that to figure your way. That doesn't give you enough information. You need to zoom out and get the big picture. You need perspective so you can see how to get there. We need perspective. In the maze or on the street, we have a limited point of view. And it might seem like that's the right thing to do here, the right way to go, but it may not be the best choice. We don't have enough information. That might be a dead end. Solomon in Ecclesiastes is all about perspective. He's helping us get perspective. He's examined life and he's working to help us get out of the weeds of what's right in front of us and see the big picture so we can find the safe way through. And in chapter 8 here, Solomon is giving us some perspective about power. And so Solomon's going to make 3 counterintuitive statements. Counterintuitive means, right, it goes against what feels right Our intuition is something should be this way. Solomon is going to tell us to do something that doesn't feel right. He's going to call us to obey the king, political power, to fear God, see the ultimate power, and be joyful, recognizing the lack of our power. And there are going to be times where one or all three of those are not going to feel like the thing to do. They will not feel right. These can be counterintuitive because we need perspective. We need to get perspective. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to get perspective about power. But first, in verse 1, Solomon gives us sort of context, or maybe this is a transition from where we were last week. Look at verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Okay, so these are proverbial statements, and like all of these statements, sometimes are a little bit difficult to get to the exact detailed meaning. But I think there's some clarity here, and I think Solomon is using this as a transition. Wisdom is good. We saw that last week. It's a good thing to pursue. Wisdom is good. It makes the face shine. A hard face is changed. And exactly what does that mean? I'm not sure. Does it mean a face that's frustrated and contentious is made peaceful, or a face that's confused, like what, is made, aha. I don't know. I'm not sure. But what happens, wisdom makes the hard face change, and it's a good thing. It lightens the face, but it's hard to get. We saw that last week. It's hard to find. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation? Assumed answer is nobody. Who has perspective? I think that Solomon is coming back to this point. They started last week talking about wisdom, but now he's going to use that to launch into this section as we look at power. By God's inspiration, he's giving us perspective, leading us towards wisdom. So maybe you look out at the world today, you governments and all this stuff, all these decisions that people have to make, and you think, oh, we need wisdom. Where are we going to get wisdom? Well, the Bible tells us, James 1, if anyone of you lacks wisdom, oh, okay, that's pretty applicable. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask with faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. So let's get wisdom today. Let's come in faith to look at God's word and get wisdom about how we're going to make it through this tangled maze of the world that we're in. All right, so first big thing, obey the king, verses 2 through 9. This first paragraph is more dense, so we're going to take more time in this paragraph. It's more complicated, layers of argumentation. The second two paragraphs we're going to go through more quickly. But here, there's a counterintuitive response. Well, what's the issue? Why is it counterintuitive? Why is it counterintuitive to obey the king? Well, look at verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. See, here Solomon sees the issue. Man has power over others to their hurt. Now, there's a lot of pronouns in that sentence, and it's a little bit hard to be sure about. It could be saying man has power over others to his own hurt, but it's probably more likely fitting in all of Ecclesiastes, man has power over another man to their hurt, and that's how I'm interpreting it. The king has power over others to do whatever he pleases. You see that in verse 3? And then he can cause harm. He can do that to the hurt of others. Verse 6 in the middle, man's trouble lies heavy on him. Sometimes government seems like heavy trouble. Does that resonate with anybody? Sometimes it feels like this is not good. This is hard. This is wrong. What would we intuit? What would feel right to do with that? Rebel, reject, fight against the power. But Solomon gives us a counterintuitive response. Keep the king's commands. And Solomon gives us several reasons to obey the king, and that's why I want us to look at this morning. First, God's oath. We have a spiritual responsibility to obey. So verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now this is another odd sentence. It's not clear exactly if this should be God's oath made to the king or the people, or the people's oath made to God about the king. Literally, it says, keep the king's command because of the oath of God. Most naturally, that sounds like that's God's oath. The oath of God is God's oath. Now, but what oath is in view here? What oath are we talking about? Maybe 2 Samuel 7, where God makes the oath to David, to your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne established forever. But if that's the case, I mean, if it's specifically about that oath that's in Solomon's mind, that would have a very narrow application to the monarchy of Israel and the divine appointment. But I think it's right to say, as the Apostle Paul and Peter do, that this idea is applied more broadly to all governments. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It is the word of God, or the oath of God, the word of God that establishes government power. Clearly in Israel, but we see that in all governments, as we see in Romans 13. All power is established by God, instituted by God. We have a responsibility to God that directs us in how we relate to our government. And what are some of the things that Solomon tells us here? He moves right on. He says, don't be hasty to leave the king's presence. Don't take your stand for an evil cause. I think that means don't rebel. Don't leave the presence of the authority that God has planted over you. Don't take a stand for that evil cause against the authority that God has placed over you. God puts government over us. Our Lord Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That was Caesar. That was the emperor of Rome with all of their evil and all of their unjust laws and all of their debauchery. So Solomon here, his first response to power, the power used to hurt others, should be to obey. Now, should we do our best to do good to those around us, even those who suffer the evil of government? Yes. Should we vote the best way that we can with whatever power we have to accomplish as much good as we can? Absolutely. But as I thought about this, we get in our context, and that's the maze that we're in. But we have history. We can look back at broader contexts as well. In the early days of the church, it was legal, and it was not uncommon, for people to abandon unwanted babies. Now, abortion in the church, when this was written, was much less common because it was very dangerous, much more dangerous than it is today. If you didn't want your baby, it was less likely you to try to abort that baby, and more likely that you'd have that baby, it would be born, and then as soon as it was born, you'd take it outside and leave it to an exposure, and it would die very soon, in just a few hours. That was legal. That horrendous, evil act was legal and not uncommon. Christians were thought to be crazy because Christians had a habit of finding those children, taking them home, and adopting them. The culture's like, why in the world would you do that? The Christians couldn't change the culture. They couldn't change the government. What they could do is adopt the babies. As we look at our base, it's not within the power of the people in this room to abolish abortion. We don't have the power to do that. Maybe Roe versus Wade will be overturned, and it should be. It's bad. It was a bad judgment. I mean, lots of people believe that's just bad jurisprudence. But what would happen if Roe versus Wade was overturned? In Maryland, nothing. Now, in some states, they would be able to make laws to outlaw abortion, but Maryland has no interest in doing that. The only way we could outlaw abortion and make it certain is to make a constitutional amendment, and there's no consensus in the nation to do that. More than half of Americans support some form of abortion in some cases. So should we work to change their minds? Yes. Should we pray, God, change the nation, awaken their consciences to this horror? Yes. But we don't have the power to change it. So we keep obeying the government and we do what good we can do. We adopt babies. Create a culture of adoption. Take the unwanted babies so abortion doesn't seem like the only option. Support crisis pregnancy centers. Support mothers and their children working to create a culture and a society where even that wrongly felt need to abort a baby is lessened. We can do good. You see, so we can obey the government and do as much good as we can to limit its evil impact because we're Christians shining the light of Jesus in our culture. What we're instructed here to do, we are to not rebel. That's the one thing we're not to do, to not to fight against the government. We're to seek to change it as we have the power to do so. But governments have always been unjust. The Roman government that Paul and Peter and Jesus were talking about were desperately wicked governments. But he says to obey. We must refuse to obey when we're called to sin. Yes. We work to mitigate the impact of the sinful culture. Is abortion devastating? It's devastating. So we should work to love those who have had abortions, to show the gospel to them, to minister to them. The sexual revolution is devastating. Untold misery is going to come from all the surgeries that are going to take place in the next few years. Who knows what miseries children are going to be subjected to because of what, in the confusion of their minds, they're doing to their bodies and their parents are allowing them to do. That's misery. We don't have the power to change that. What we can do is we can do good. We can love them. We can share the gospel with them. We can speak truth. We can do good. Racism and the lingering effects of racism is devastating. People are impacted in ways that I'm not. We can do good. We can't change that. But we can do good. We can speak truth. We can love. We can share the gospel. There's a lot we can do while we obey. If they say Christianity is outlawed and you can't gather churches anymore, we can hide it and we can do that. We can protest and advocate, but the government is the authority, has its authority from God, and we have a spiritual responsibility to obey. We get perspective. But then there's a practical side of that too. That's the spiritual. I spend the most time on that because I want to get our consciences, because I think that's the word of God for us. But there's a practical reality. The king is the highest authority in the land. Solomon is nothing if not a realist. So he has the spiritual side of it. You should keep the commands because it's your spiritual responsibility, but you should also keep the commands because verse 4, the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? It's unwise to fight a war you can't win. The safe way is to obey. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. That's just plain old practical speaking reality. Fighting against authority of the government is not going to go well for you. The king has overwhelming power. Now, we're in America. We're not in a monarchy with that kind of power, but they have a lot more power than we do. And joined with God's delegated power, Romans 13, verse 4 says, that leader is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The government has the sword, and they don't bear it in vain. Now, sometimes they bear it wrongly, and they will have to stand before God with that. But they don't bear it in vain. If we break the law, we may suffer. He says, be wise. Be wise. He has supreme authority. Be careful. Don't be foolish. Keep the commands of the king. Be wise. Let's choose our battles rightly and well and carefully. But also, thirdly, we want to recognize the limits of the king's power, because there are limits. The king's power, even as powerful as he is limited. Now, he can kill you. You think, well, that's a pretty big power, but that's not the most important power. He can wage a war, but what he can't do is avoid death. And he can't keep you from dying. And he can't tell you what comes after. And he can't avoid consequences. Verses 7 and 8 says, for the king, or possibly the man, does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. The king doesn't have the power to avoid consequences. If he wages a war, people are going to die, death's going to come, the price has got to be paid. If he makes godless laws, society will crumble. Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. If our society is given over to wickedness, which it apparently is over and over and over, we're going to be given over to it. The leaders don't have the ability or the power to stop that. When we chase godlessness, we find godlessness, broken misery. The king's power is limited. And that king doesn't know what comes after, and he can't avoid his day of death. Hebrews 9 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, and that cannot be avoided, no matter how powerful you are. You can get all the money you want. You can get all the political power you want. You can hold on to that power, but you can't avoid this. There's a day appointed, and you're going to die. The day of death can't be avoided, and then there's a judgment. The king's power is limited. So I believe Solomon here is just calling us to recognize the limits of the king's authority. There is an authority greater than the kings, the presidents, the Supreme Court justices. So every week when we have a prayer meeting, we end our prayer meeting praying 1 Timothy 2. Because in 1 Timothy 2, we recognize the reality there's a power and authority greater than the kings. So we pray for kings who are in high position and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, why is that wonderful? Because every time we pray that, we're recognizing that there is an authority greater than the king, greater than the government. And if we want to lead a peaceful life where we can share the gospel, we should vote, do everything we can. But what we must do is pray, because only God can change the hearts of the king. And so we pray, God, do that. Give them wisdom so that we might lead peaceful, godly lives, sharing the gospel so that people can be saved. That's what Paul told Timothy to do. Pray for your wicked leaders, right? Because the leaders that Paul told Timothy to pray for were wicked. I mean, undeniably godless, pagan, wicked people. Pray for your wicked leaders. There's an authority greater than theirs. Pray for them. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So when we recognize the limits of the king's power, that helps us get perspective. They have a lot more power than we do. Yeah, they can throw us in jail. They might be able to kill us. But next to the power of God, they have nothing. And they can't touch what is yours forever in Jesus Christ. Because this is not our home. This is not our identity. Political parties come and go. They will be right about some things and wrong about others, some much more so than others. Yes, but this is not our kingdom. With all the good of America, this is not our home. Our perspective is broadened when we get the big picture, allowing us to obey without fretting, to do good without worrying, and to weather these political storms without faltering. With faith, we need the big picture, perspective. Matthew 6, verse 27, Jesus said this. He said, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life?" What is worrying going to do to change it? So let me put that into our immediate context. Which of you, by worrying, can keep yourself from getting COVID? Which of you, by worrying, can change a single vote or flip a state or change a judgment about the election? We can't change that by worrying. That's outside of our power. We can have discussions about what things might be, but the reality is you and I can't change it. God is in control, so we need to get his perspective. And we have that perspective, then we can seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to us. So keep the commands of the king. Get perspective. All right. So that's the big one. Spend the most time on that one. Obey the commands of the king. The second one is fear God, verses 10 to 13. Fear God. Now, this also has a counterintuitive problem. Sometimes this doesn't feel right. Sometimes it feels like God is dropping the ball. Look at verses 10 and 11. Solomon writes, "Then I saw the wicked buried." So this guy's buried. He's going to think about his life for a minute. "They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against evil, an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So get that. Maybe you just think with me for a minute about what Solomon just wrote. This wicked person, now dead, he used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised. So I say, "Oh, God, were you not paying attention? It's not like this wicked person was off hiding somewhere. He came into your house, God, into your holy place, and people were praising him. Were you not paying attention, God?" Sin isn't being punished. He wasn't being punished. He was being praised, living a long time. Laws are unjust. Hearts of men are fully set to do evil because they're not being punished. God, where are you? Do you feel like that sometimes? You look around, you think, wait, why are you letting this happen, God? Where are you? When you look at what's happening in the church, they're going right into your house. Look what they're doing to your church, God. Where are you? People are leading others away from Jesus. Where are you? perhaps it seems best to just forget God then. God's not going to handle it, so I should take matters into my own hands. God says, vengeance is mine. But what do we do when he's not taking vengeance? We need a bigger perspective. The counterintuitive response is fear God. It will not be well with the wicked. Look at verse 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, that's what it looks like, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. We need perspective, big picture. That sinner rejecting Christ may seem like he's prolonging his life through his wickedness, yet it will not be well with him. Ultimately, he will not prolong his days, but like a shadow, it will be gone. What, 80 years maybe you get? 90? 100 maybe? And then they're going to be gone and over like a shadow. And all the mocking will be gone. Is our culture more and more mocking towards reality, morality, and Christianity? Yes, that's going to be gone. All the oppression and evil, gone. The power and confidence of the world, it seems so certain, gone. All the sexual immorality and debauchery, gone. It may seem like it'll never end. It may seem like God's dropping the ball. Look at our culture. God, why'd you do this? Why are you letting this happen? 2 Peter chapter 3, God, but Peter through takes God's word and he answers that question. Don't overlook this, he says. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved. That the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. So somebody gets 80 years to do evil and we're thinking, God, why aren't you stopping them? What's that to God? Like what? Like 30 minutes? If a day is 1,000 years and they get 80 years, what's that to God? Is he being patient? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. There will be a day. It will come like a thief. When the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is patient. For us, it seems like it's taken forever. For God, the span of the United States' existence has been half a day less. He's patient. But one day, everything will be laid bare. Everything we thought they're getting away with. Everything they thought they're getting away with. It will be laid bare. There will be no hiding. And on that day, it will go well for those who fear God, but it will be a horror for all those who did not. For those who did not turn and find life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28 says, do not fear those who kill the body. That seems like a great power. Don't fear them. Because they cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body, soul, and body in hell. We need that perspective. Real power is God's power. And he doesn't miss anything. So we need to keep that perspective. So first, we're not tossed about by the winds of this world. Everything going on is going to batter us and knock us down. If we're not keeping this perspective, if our hope is in this world, we're going to be dashed to pieces. We can't rest in the power of this world, being fearful about what's going on. We are resting in a greater power. So we need a perspective so we're not fearful. But secondly, we need this bigger perspective so when we see those people and this culture turning away from Jesus, doing evil, this perspective will help us not be filled with hatred towards them, but with compassion. God is patient, not wishing any should perish, so should we be. When we're tempted to feel overwhelming anger and hatred towards those who are doing evil, now we should pray against them that they should stop their evil because it's hurtful. But when we're getting overwhelmed with a feeling of hatred, we have to remember something. And I want you to remember these two things. One day you're going to be in heaven, and that's never going to stop. You have a joy that no matter how bad things get here, it's going to be overwhelming and wonderful and perfect forever. You're going to be in heaven. And that person is going to be in hell. That person whom you hate, who's doing such horror, if they don't repent, they're going to be in hell. If we get that in our minds, like we really believe it, we'll have compassion more than we'll have hatred. That poor person doing such wickedness, hurting us and others and themselves, they are blinded by their sin, ensnared to the devil, and desperately wicked, just like I was until God set me free. We should have compassion to pray for God to save them. To do that, we have to have perspective. Because if we act like and live like this is all there is, we're going to be filled with hatred and anger. But if we have perspective, we can be filled with compassion like Jesus. To love the lost world enough to tell them the gospel, to show them love and do good. And love them enough to pray they'll stop doing wickedness. Because we know that's sending them to hell and it's hurting others. We need perspective. The third counterintuitive response, be joyful. Oh, that was the two things. Remember, you're going to heaven and they're going to hell. Those are the two things. For confusion, I put so wrap those up. Thanks for that. Christy tells me I have really good hearing. I hear it's so if you whisper, I'm probably going to hear you. So just so you know, be warned. The third thing is be joyful. There's a counterintuitive problem here too, right? Everything seems vain. It doesn't seem to matter what you do. No good deed goes unpunished. No, the bad guys are getting away with it. That's verse 14, right? No good deed goes unpunished. Bad guys are getting away with it. Vanity. What does it feel right to do in the vanity of this world? It feels you should despair. Give up. Maybe get angry. Get in a fight. That's what it feels like we should do. This next part is probably my favorite. Verse 15, it begins this way. Solomon says this, I commend joy. I love that. Okay, now I want you to, we read our Bible so boring, all right? We're just like, oh, those are words. Put this in reality. I mean, I love this so much that I wish I could work this into my vocabulary. Somebody's railing at you. Oh, can you believe what's going on with the government? Can you believe what's going on with the election? What's happening? You know, I commend joy. That's what I would commend to you right now. I commend joy. That's what Solomon just said. With all the crazy, look, the kings can make you suffer. God looks like he's dropping the ball. Nothing seems like it matters. I commend joy. That's what I think I would recommend for you today. Joy. You need some more joy. That's why this is so awesome. Because that's the word of God for you. I commend joy. And you sound like a jerk if you'd say that. Unless you're able to love somebody well enough to say, there is a real joy that I'm really commending to you. There is a joy offered to you in this brokenness that's true and real. And we know it better than Solomon did. What did Solomon know? He said, I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He saw, for Solomon, he said, I got to trust God. God has given me these days, so be joyful and do what God's given me, and there's my joy. I trust God. How much better do we know that? So much of our life is out of our control, but we get perspective. We trust God, and we find our joy in the life that we have in Jesus Christ. There's a joy that is forever. It's now, and it will never end. That joy will go with you into the toil of your day. The toil goes with you into your toil. So you go at your job and it's toil. You go into your neighborhood and your relationships or family. Sometimes it's toil. It's difficult. The world's uncertain. He said, this joy goes with you into the toil of your day. Whatever days God gives you. We have the joy of Jesus Christ to bring with us. Because life is going to be hard. The world feels like it's getting worse. What little perspective I have, what few years I've had, yeah, it's getting worse. The sexual revolution is accelerating and more people are being caught up in that insanity and being broken and damaged. Even the desire for justice is being perverted and twisted. Worse and worse and worse, but we can go with joy. I commend joy. What he's saying, we can say, I commend seeing Jesus so powerfully true and real for you that you can have joy and bring that joy with you in whatever happens today. I commend joy. Joy. Because we have Jesus. We have Jesus. So Christ makes all the difference. So the last little bit of time I want to spend here is just going back through that. Think of what do we know because of what we have in Jesus? The first thing, Christ Jesus is the perfect king and the perfect authority. Human authorities mess up. They fail. They're broken. We have the perfect king. Revelation 19, verse 6, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He stands above all the other kings, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that he will reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We have a perfect king who never does wrong. Where all the kings of the world fail, all the presidents of the world fail, yet our king stands true. Governments fail, empires fall, but the King of Kings will reign perfectly until the last enemy is destroyed and death will be defeated and only life will remain. There's our perfect king. There's no counterintuitive there. It's just he's perfect, so we follow him with joy. And our perfect king has come into the world gentle and lowly to save all of his people. Everyone who comes to him, every one of you who hears my voice and you come to Jesus, he will never cast you out. Don't fight against joy anymore. When you reject Jesus and turn away from God, you're turning away from joy. He is the source of joy. Stop fighting against joy and come and rest and lay down your war, your senseless, foolish war, and rest in Jesus. He is the perfect king. And then secondly, Christ as the perfect king makes all things right. He starts in our hearts. He is our justification. That means he makes us right. There is no condemnation. These are the words of hope for every Christian. Romans 8, verse 1. There is now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that fill you with hope, Christian? There's no condemnation for you. You are victorious in Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ made you right. As he comes to make everything right, he starts with his people and us who are sinners, who are broken, who are wicked. He makes us right. There's no condemnation. We are righteous and holy and justified. But then one day he will make everything right. And everything that the world does, we think they're getting away with, everything we think, God, why aren't you doing something? One day everything will be made right. The king will right every wrong. In Matthew 25, the Son of Man comes in his glory. Remember, he comes in his glory and with all his angels, and he sits on his glorious throne, and he gathers all the nations, and he separates them as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Everything you've suffered, every wrong you've endured, every persecution, every difficulty, slight, mocking, everything all wiped away. Come, inherit your kingdom. Everything will be made right. But then he will turn to those on his left. And on his left he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you, for the danger, for the devil and his angels. That's the horror. That's what it looks like when God makes everything right. When every wrong, the wrongs that we're railing against in our nation, the sins that are done, they will be made right. Every wrong will be made right. Every sin will be paid for. No counterintuitive then. It's just clear. Every wrong is made right either on the cross of Christ or in hell forever. All of our wrongs are cast on him. And that's open for everybody. Even this morning, if you are not right with Christ, you can cast every wrong and sin onto that cross, onto Christ, believing on Him, following Him, and you're made right and whole today. But if not one day, it will be on that day of judgment. The world will see the cost of their sin. And there will be no other way to pay it but eternity in hell. God in Jesus Christ will make everything right. And there's no avoiding it. So let's have mercy, let's have compassion, and let's work for the gospel in these days. And then thirdly, just see clearly, Christ is our joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's who we serve. In His presence is pleasure forever. The fullness of joy. And all the difficulties that distract us and make us lose perspective, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's our joy. We can rest here in this certain joy. We can engage all of our energy in this path of the life that God has laid before us. So friends, let's get perspective. And give all of our lives depending on Christ in this sin-cursed world so that we can display the glory of Christ to this broken place. You have a perfect King who makes all things well and who's the fullness of joy. So let's get perspective. You don't have any power, and I don't have any power. But we are connected to the one who has all power. So let's be bold. Do not be afraid. That's how we began this morning. Don't be afraid. We have God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's rest in Him, believe on Christ, and follow Him and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. We pray that You would help us to have this perspective, keeping our eyes fixed on You, Father, Your power, Your goodness, Your glory, in the midst of a broken world of confusion and sin. But yet, Lord, You've given us the path of life, and You are the fullness of joy. And in Your presence is pleasure never ending. So God, help us to cling to You, to find our joy in You, to have the perspective to navigate through these difficult days for Your glory and for our good. And would You use us, Father, by Your Spirit giving us words to speak words of truth and love and grace filled with the gospel to all those around us. God, give us compassion for the lost and use us to declare the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.